And welcome, my friends, to the Generations Radio Broadcast. Kevin Swanson, your host with you today, broadcasting from my basement out here on the Eastern Plains of Colorado. I'm a homeschool father of five, Adam McManus, co-hosting with us this time around, and he is the host of the daily Worldview in 5 Minutes program. Hope you pick it up at theworldview.com. And Adam, we're coming back to big times in the Southern Baptist Convention. This could be the crack in the largest denomination in America, the Southern Baptist. And there's a bit of posturing going on as we enter into the convention coming up in just a few days. Lots of finger pointing between Russell Moore and the Southern Baptist and the executive committee on whether the denomination reacted with enough zeal regarding going after the sexual abuse in the Baptist churches. And Russell Moore has two issues that seem to be prominent in his agenda. One is the sexual abuse issue, and the other is racial justice.
And so Russell Moore, of course, is the former leader of the Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission.
Exactly. And he's left, and he's gone on to Christianity Today, which in my book is, you know, somewhat questionable as to what he's doing with Christianity Today. But on the one hand, he tries to address this racial justice issues, which itself is a tangled mess, almost impossible to identify who's the sinner and what's the resolution to that issue. But the sexual abuse issues in the Southern Baptist Church is the issue that he's bringing out in these public letters prior to the convention this time around. Apparently, J.D. Greer had proposed and implemented a range of reforms to help make churches safer, but Moore alleged that the Southern Baptist Church Executive Committee leaders were not happy about some of the measures taken. So here's what I did, Adam. I checked out their list of reforms, the 10 calls to action, and here it is, reinstitute biblical law and state governments, advocating capital punishment for adultery and rape and such, excommunicate all serial habitual porn users, one strike, you're out for all pastors using porn, no more children's programs run by pedophiles, rather equip parents for biblical discipleship, as in Ephesians 6:4, cry out to the Holy Spirit, rely on the power of God to salvation, restore the brokenhearted, bring sinners to repentance, and heal the bitterness that destroys victims. Oh, wait a minute, that was the biblical list. That wasn't the list that they published. That would be the more biblical list. I know perhaps it was a bit of a shock to some of my listeners, but I don't think anybody really wants that list. You know, that's the Me Tooers aren't going to go for it. Russell Moore's not going to go for it. And the old guard SBCers aren't going to want that either. So, you know, and it's part of my point here, Adam, is I'm just not sure that the Southern Baptists or the church in America is really all that serious.
Well, let me give the background here. In 2019, the Houston Chronicle published a 3-part series in which the publication found more than 700 victims of alleged sexual abuse by 380 Southern Baptist leaders and volunteers since 1998. Of those 380 leaders and volunteers within the SBC, 220 of them were convicted, 100 remain in prison. Now, you cite J.D. Greer. Our non-Baptist friends may not know that name, but he is the outgoing president of the Southern Baptist Convention, and you mentioned Russell Moore's letters. Now, these were internal letters between him and J.D. Greer documenting what Russell Moore objected to in terms of pushback from the executive committee merely for raising questions about sexual abuse. Somehow they've been leaked. I'm not sure whether Russell Moore leaked them or J.D. Greer or one of the board members, but they've been leaked. And if the allegations here are true and accurate, and I would have no reason to doubt them, there is a problem within the executive committee of the Southern Baptist Convention in terms of holding the people who are guilty of sexual abuse accountable, like has happened in the past with the Catholic Church. One priest goes to another church in another state, another country. That has happened allegedly in the Southern Baptist Convention. And they've even, according to Russell Moore's letters to J.D. Greer, called sexual abuse survivors Potiphar's wife type thing, which he described as a spurious biblical analogy. So there's a lot here, and we side on the biblical notion that there should be accountability, transparency, and that any sexual abuser should go to jail and should certainly be excommunicated and given serious discipline by the church.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And not to say that we know all the details. And you know, that's the problem of these public letters going back and forth. I'm going to get to what the solution is in just a moment. But we definitely are seeing something of a problem. And I think the problem does exist among the Baptists and the Southern Baptists because of their approach to church government. I honestly think there could be a way better approach to discipline and transparency. And meaning there's a systemic issue. I just take a biblical approach to church government, which I believe involves more than a single pastor in a church, but a rule of elders. And there should be an increased level of accountability. And we just don't see that enough in most of American evangelicalism. And I just take an issue with that. As to, you know, which of these charges are true and false, hard to say from our perspective. But I want to talk a little more about the systemic problem as we take the break on Generations. Be back in just a moment.
Attention, homeschool parents. Here at Generations, we know that finding literature curriculum that engages your children's minds and helps them develop a strong Christian worldview can be an overwhelming task. That's why we've developed a Christian discipleship-focused literature curriculum that's centered around the most important work of literature ever written, the Word of God. Not only do our Bible-centric courses seek to place Christ at the head of literature studies, but they will also teach your children how to analyze all literature from a Christian perspective, enabling them to be more than conquerors in today's battle of worldviews. By introducing them to the essential stories of the faith, along with the written works of history's best Christian authors, our literature curriculum provides the bedrock for a firm foundation of faith in the hearts of your children. So, get started today with Generations Christian Discipleship Curriculum and watch your children embark on an incredible journey towards strengthening their faith and discovering the greatest Christian stories ever told. You can learn more and browse our selection of carefully curated works at generations.org/curriculum. That's generations.org/curriculum.
We are back on the Generations broadcast. Kevin Swanson with you and Adam McManus co-hosting today. And the discussion is related to the condition of the American church. And this should be a concern for us. I think we should talk about the church. When we did our American God's Providence, American History course, it wasn't all about politics, elections, and who gets to be the next president. That's not all there is to history. We should be concerned about the state of the church, because the church ultimately has some influence upon the direction of nations. And don't forget that Christ is head of all things to the church. And the church is a very important institution, vitally important institution. We should talk about it. And we should talk about church government. We should talk about church discipline and these sorts of issues. The ethics guy from the Southern Baptist resigned, and now he's got a few private letters that have gone public somehow, prior to the denominational meeting coming up in a few days. And Russell Moore is insisting that there is some foot dragging on a reforming agenda or addressing sin issues in the Southern Baptist churches. Would not surprise me.
I think by way of biblical instruction, we need to remember what Matthew 18 teaches, starting in verse 15. If your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you have won them over. But if they will not listen, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If they still refuse to listen, tell it to the church, and if they refuse to listen even to the church, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector. And I would add that if someone is accused of something that is illegal, like sexual abuse, then it's not just an issue within the church. The proper authorities should be notified, and they should have the ability to pursue an investigation and hold them criminally accountable as well.
Yeah, mm-hmm. Exactly. So the transparency in that case is not just within the church, but it should also affect the magistrate, the government. The civil magistrate has a responsibility to address and to investigate. Well, here's my general take on whether or not the Southern Baptist churches are being faithful in addressing the issues. I think the Reformations are far too shallow. The roots of racism is Darwinism, but that seems to be never really discussed. The roots of sexual abuse is the sexual revolution, pornography, and antipathy to God's law within the church. I mean, these sorts of things. In other words, I think we as the church in America, we don't think in terms of more fundamentals, and we need to. Our reformations need to include these other more fundamental issues. Also, there needs to be a reconsideration of the way churches in America do church government. I'm going to talk about that in a moment. And I think also there needs to be a call to repentance. Now, thankfully, in this list of 10 things to address these failures in Southern Baptist churches, there is a recommendation here made by J.D. Greer to enter a season of sorrow and repentance, and I would agree with that. But I think there also needs to be something of a George Whitefield type of preaching in the churches, and I think the whole idea of repentance does need to be preached. We had a sermon on repentance on Sunday. Josh Guiso gave us a sermon on repentance, and he said that, you know, the whole concept of repentance, the John the Baptist, you know, axes at the root, repent now, turn or burn, you know, that kind of message is not as popular today. And I think there needs to be real revival where people are getting saved, where people are actually getting saved in Southern Baptist churches. Wouldn't that be wonderful? There are millions of American professed evangelicals. I don't think they're saved. I don't know what the percentage is, but my guess is the percentage is pretty high, where these people attending churches just aren't saved. There just isn't real repentance. There isn't real faith. There's not a real appreciation for biblical preaching. They have the itching ears, and they don't want to be convicted of their sins. I mean, I think that kind of thing is actually rather common in American evangelical churches today, Adam.
I think too many churches are either directly influenced or indirectly influenced by this notion of being seeker-sensitive, and they get all excited about raising money to expand the lobby and put in a coffee shop rather than teaching from the Bible and preaching repentance.
Exactly. And I think that churches should get away from the seeker-sensitive thing and just get back to the basics of preaching the gospel, which ultimately is calling men and women to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for our sins, to cleanse us and to transform us. And all of that's going to come about by the working of the Holy Spirit, which means we need to be in the upper room praying for the Holy Spirit's return to our churches. And so we will see these resurrections, these amazing transformations of life. That's what we're hoping for. But let's talk about church discipline for a little bit, Adam, because we want to come back to this subject. This is the core complaint on the part of Russell Moore in his letter to J.D. Greer. Apparently his concern was something to do with church discipline, the way they handled these sexual abuse cases. So I want to talk about that for a little bit.
And by way of further background, the meeting for the Southern Baptist Convention is set to take place June 15th and 16th in Nashville, Tennessee, and it is going to be attended by the highest number of delegates that they've seen in some 24 years. And this email that Russell Moore, the former leader of the Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission, sent to the outgoing Southern Baptist Convention president, J.D. Greer, is dated fairly recently, just as of May 31st. Mm-hmm. And again, we don't know how it was made public, but it has been.
Well, as far as church discipline is concerned, on the one hand, I think we do need to remember that there is no perfect justice. We're not going to identify every single crime and find perfect justice for every single criminal action that was ever taken. But we do need to remember that God is in the heavens, and he beholds the evil and the good, and every work shall be brought into judgment. That's what we read in the book of Ecclesiastes. So we have strong conviction that there is no injustice that will not be set right by Almighty God, either at the cross of Jesus Christ or on Judgment Day. So that's number one. Number two, some sins are more egregious in the sight of God than others. And I want to do a little more on that in an upcoming program. I'm going to bring out lots of scriptures in relation to that point. And that is, there are some things that we need to act on, and we need to act on it immediately. You know, some guy raises his voice to his kids, you know, in the fellowship meal time on Sunday afternoon. You know, some guy kind of raises, just kind of irritated a little bit. You're not going to throw him out of the church for that. You know, you're not going to throw the book at him, you know, excommunicate him, treat him as a publican innocent. That's not going to happen. Okay. But, you know, somebody engages in sexual abuse, or there is, you know, some probable cause. There are witnesses that are coming forward and saying this is happening. You got to jump on it. You have to address these things. Now, I think we also need to treat sin as sin. Sexual abuse is bad, but so is adultery. So is homosexuality. Technically, these things are civil crimes we talked about, and all of it will land you in hell if there's no repentance before God. But the point is that there are some sins you got to get on.
I am aware of a church, a mega church of sorts here in San Antonio, where one of the ushers, a very prominent usher who was always kind of front and center, almost like the layman's face for the church, was well known for the fact that he was sleeping with his girlfriend and living in sin with his girlfriend, a middle-aged man. I asked the person who brought this to my attention, I said, have you brought that to the attention of your pastor and your elders? And they said, well, yeah, they just, you know, what can they do? So there's almost this bizarre paralysis within the evangelical church today, because people think, well, it's really none of my business what he does at home as long as he behaves properly here. But this artificial division between public and private life that Bill Clinton blessed us with is not a biblical notion at all, is it?
Yeah, you're right. I mean, it's just shocking. The Apostle Paul says you've got to get on it. 1 Corinthians 5 speaks of the man who was repeatedly involved in sexual sin, and the Apostle Paul says, you guys got to get on this. And so this isn't the first time in the history of the church in which, you know, churches are negating or neglecting church government, but it's got to happen. There has to be some kind of discipline going on. Maybe it's a lack of courage, a lack of faith. Nobody likes to stir the waters. You know, there are people who like the guy. There are people who don't like the guy. But either way, you know, if you do anything, you're probably going to stir the waters of people leaving. You know, there's things that, you know, will disrupt the status quo, and people don't like that. But, you know, hey, the point is we have to fear God over man. And we have responsibilities as church elders and pastors in the churches. So now we talked about a commitment to severe jurisdiction. If it's a crime, you get the civil magistrate involved. But also, I think there needs to be an orderly process for church discipline. And that means that, yes, first of all, we go Matthew 18. In the case of an egregious sin, I think that kind of thing happens rather quickly. In other words, the two or three approach him immediately. You get something of a feedback concerning his activities, and then you push it to trial pretty quickly. Now, as you mentioned, you're going to call the civil magistrate in the case of civil crimes, sexual crimes, this sort of thing. But now, when I say you push it to trial in the church, that kind of language is strange to some of our evangelical friends. They don't know about this thing called trial. And you know, there needs to be every matter established by two or three witnesses. That's pretty important. The Apostle Paul brings that out in his epistles. That's both Old and New Testament. So there has to be something of an orderly process in which we bring out the witnesses and we talk about it and we make a decision as to whether there is guilt or innocence. That kind of thing has to happen within the context of the church and within the context of church government. Now, here's the problem. When there's no eldership or no presbytery that oversees the pastor, he's just kind of this little pope guy that runs the whole shooting match in a local church. Now we got a problem. That's an issue.
Where's the accountability? What about the deacons in the Baptist church? That's their structure, but I don't believe they have enough of the ability to hold him accountable, do they?
Right. I mean, I think technically the deacons don't have the spiritual authority that the overseers, that is the episkopos or the presbyteros, those are the Greek words used for elders, used interchangeably throughout the New Testament. So, you know, there has to be those who have been given the spiritual authority to oversee the functioning of the body, and they need to get involved. Well, here's the problem. If there are no other episcopos or no other bishops / elders involved, then now there's nobody to hold this guy accountable. And so I think the pastor needs to be held accountable to fellow elders. Elders are found in the churches of Judea and the surrounding area, always in the plural. It's interesting, you know, we're always finding these references to elders throughout the New Testament. Acts 11:30, elders of the church of Judea. Elders govern the church in Jerusalem. Again, plural. Acts chapter 15. Among the Pauline churches, leadership by the plurality of elders was established in the churches of Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. That's Acts chapter 14. In the church of Ephesus, Acts 20 verse 17. Again, in every case, the elders are mentioned in plural form. There isn't one guy on the top who does it all and he's the only pastor / elder. No, no, no. That's not the way it works. In the New Testament, every instance here, we find references to plural form used for elders in the church. In the church of Philippi, same thing. Philippians 1 and verse 1, you find references to elders and deacons, plural in both cases. And also in the churches on the island of Crete, Titus chapter 1 and verse 5, a reference to the instruction to Titus to ordain elders, again, plural, elders in every city. So on and on it goes. So many examples in the New Testament. According to 1 Peter, elders existed in churches throughout northwestern Asia Minor, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. It's 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, 5 of 1. There are strong indications of the elders existing in churches in Thessalonica. 1 Thessalonians 5:12. James instructs those who are sick to call for the elders of the church. There it is again, James 5:14. Paul instructs the Ephesian church to financially support elders who labor at preaching and teaching. 1 Timothy 5:17. Paul instructs the local church about protecting elders from false accusations in 1 Timothy 5:19 through 22, and Paul instructs the church regarding the proper qualifications for eldership in 1 Timothy 3 verses 1 through 7. Peter instructs the young men of the church to submit to the church elders in 1 Peter 5 and verse 5. And Paul also teaches that the elders are the household stewards, leaders, instructors, and teachers of the local church in Titus 1, verses 7 and 9, 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 12. Matters can be worked out by a large group of pastors as well. This is what we see in Acts chapter 15. All the pastors and elders gathered from Antioch and Jerusalem all the way up there along the coastline. And they all gathered. It wasn't from one local church. No, it's from all these churches all the way up north to Antioch, gathering in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15 to work out an important question, and the decision was binding on the churches. It wasn't one pope who made the decision. It wasn't Peter making the decision. No, no. And it wasn't James who made the decision. It wasn't one pastor making the decision. No, no. It wasn't this sort of independent approach to church government. Rather, what you find is that the apostles and elders came together, not just the apostles, but the apostles and the elders came together in Jerusalem to make the call on the issue of circumcision. In verse 22, you read, "Then it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who was also called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren, and they wrote this letter by them, the apostles, the elders, and the brethren to the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia." So they're writing to other churches, and they're binding these other churches with this decision related to the handling of Old Testament law, issues like circumcision, as well as questions of eating things offered to idols from blood, things strangled, etc. So that's, you know, that's the biblical approach to dealing with serious questions in the churches.
What is the background of the Baptist denomination? Why did they, in your view, abandon a biblical construct for accountability and leadership for the single head of each autonomous church?
I'm not sure the reason for this. I will tell you that it is typically more efficient for one guy to call the shots. So, you know, there's efficiency about a single pastor. It tends to be a little more of a hassle to, you know, develop other elders to serve in any given church. So, I see that there is more of an efficiency. There's a pragmatic approach to one guy running the show, so to speak. But we don't see that to be the New Testament approach. We find there to be multiple elders, all with equal parity, that is equal authority, to make decisions in the church council. And what we also find is that there are differences in gifts. And so, you know, again, one guy may be doing more of the teaching, so I get that. And some guys may do more of the counseling in the church. They have specific gifts they're applying within the eldership. So I see a multiplicity of gifts within the context of the eldership, but I certainly am not seeing one guy being the spiritual authority over the entire body. You know, it's interesting. Folks have written to me about a Reformed Baptist pastor or an evangelical pastor or what have you that had something of an issue. And my response to these folks who asked about these pastors or leaders that sometimes are associated with our ministry, my question is, has a church council dealt with the question? Or is this another case that is being adjudicated in the blogosphere? You know, and or maybe it's never been adjudicated in any church council with a group of elders, whether it be those elders that are in the local church where they are called to make the decision, or whether it be a broader presbytery that gathers in Jerusalem to make the call. But either way, I think there needs to be something of an adjudication. Somebody needs to, or some group of elders to which this guy is accountable, needs to make the call.
Proverbs is very clear that we are to avoid choice morsels of gossip, which are go down so smoothly into our belly. And a lot of what someone might be accused of in the echo chamber of the internet can be simply that, gossip. But if there is a legitimate concern about a given person, a leader, whether they are from a church or a ministry, then those issues need to be raised within, as you've indicated, the ecclesiastical structure of that particular church and or denomination.
Well, I will say that I've been a part of various churches, various denominations, which there have been various forms of church government involved. And I will tell you this, Adam, that there is no perfect approach to church government. All forms of church government are going to be flawed only because all of the people involved are flawed. So, you know, I think the least problematic approach to church government is where there is sufficient accountability within an eldership in a local church and a presbytery or a church council that is overseeing the churches within their jurisdiction. So I would say that the Presbyterian approach, that is the eldership-oriented approach to church government, provides a more robust system of accountability. But here's the last point I want to make, is that where there is no love, there will be no good church government. The greatest of these is love. And this is one thing I have learned throughout the ages, throughout the years I've worked with churches, and that is that a Presbyterian form doesn't work without love, and a Baptist form doesn't work without love. The greatest of these is love. And there needs to be a love of the brethren and a preference for the brothers and sisters within the assembly of the saints. So let's end on that note.
Well, one final point is that there are some Baptist churches that consider themselves Episcopal Baptists, and they do submit to the leadership of a body of elders. So there is that caveat to be made. Some Baptists do subscribe to an eldership model.
Yeah, and increasingly we've seen that. And the Bible Church folks and some of the brethren have used the eldership approach to church government, and that's been helpful. Alexander Strauch has some decent materials on the subject. All right, folks, you've been listening to the Generations Radio broadcast. I hope this has been informative for you. And if you would like something of a history of the church in America, I'd encourage you to grab a copy of America in God's Providence. We follow the history of the American church over the last 300 to 400 years in that study, as well as just a general study of the history of the United States. So America in God's Providence, a helpful history of America and the American church, available at our website, generations.org. This is Kevin Swanson inviting you back again next time as we continue to lay down a vision for the next generation.